Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, being verse 4 this morning, the second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Many of you have heard of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was a great preacher, author of the 19th century in England, the Bishop of Liverpool, Anglican preacher, a very staunch and stalwart defender of evangelical faith. Especially at a time when in England higher criticism was taking root, the church was drifting, and even the nation itself was debating whether or not to even throw off any commitment to Christianity or to religion. And Ryle penned a warning of what happens when people, any people, any nation, turns its back on God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Scripture teaches plainly that God rules everything in this world, that He deals with nations as they deal with Him, that national prosperity and national decline are ordered by Him, and that without His blessing no nation can prosper. Whether men like to see it or not, I believe it is the first duty of a state to honor and recognize God." Now, Ryle's not talking about personal salvation here. He's talking about a nation recognizing God is God and His commandments, His laws, is the standard for right and wrong and good and evil, and that which trains and sensitizes the consciences of people to right and wrong and good and evil. He went on to write, "The government which ignores religion and coolly declares that it does not care whether its subjects are Christian or not is guilty of an act of suicidal folly. Irreligion, even in a temporal point of view, is the worst enemy of a nation. In what manner God would punish England if English governments cast off all connections with religion," and by religion he meant true Christianity, because everything else was irreligion, says, "I cannot tell. Whether he would punish us by some sudden blow, such as defeat in war and the occupation of our territory by a foreign power, whether he would waste us away gradually and slowly by placing a worm at the roots of our commercial prosperity, whether he would break us to pieces by letting fools rule over us and allowing parliaments to obey them, and permitting us, like the Midianites, to destroy one another, whether he would ruin us by sending a dearth of wise statesmen in the upper ranks, and giving the reins of power to communists, socialists, and mob leaders. All these are points which I have no prophetical eye to see, and I do not pretend to determine. God's sorest judgments, the ancient said, are like millstones. They grind very slowly, but they grind very fine. The thing that I fear most for my country is gradual, insensible, dry, rotten decay. But of one thing I am very sure. The state that begins by sowing the seed of national neglect of God will sooner or later reap a harvest of national disaster and national ruin." That is the point in which we are today, and it didn't come about as the result of a particular election. This has been going on for decades. And that's where the Beatitudes come in. Especially this second one. "Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs shall be comforted." As you remember, the entire Sermon on the Mount is based on the Beatitudes. They describe the character of a Christian. And it is these people who possess these character traits. They're the only ones who can live the Sermon on the Mount. They're the only ones who have a desire to live the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've said before, Jesus did not give these Beatitudes haphazardly and randomly. There is a spiritual and a logical order to them. There is a reason why Jesus gave them in this order. And as we said last time when we looked at the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a reason why poor in spirit is first. It's because you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're first poor in spirit. You can't be a Christian without first being poor in spirit. Having a sense of nothingness before a holy God, hopelessness, helplessness of doing anything to obtain our own salvation. And without this, without being poor in spirit, none of the rest of the Beatitudes are possible. And as we said, no one is born poor in spirit. We're all born proud in spirit. So if we are by nature proud in spirit, that means something has to change our nature before we become poor in spirit. There has to be a new birth. Being poor in spirit, we don't have a new birth by being poor in spirit. We are made poor in spirit because we are given a new birth, a new nature. And as we said, the Beatitudes expose the radical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the regenerate and the unregenerate, those who have been born again and those who have not. And as we saw in And we saw this in the first Beatitude, to be poor in spirit. And how radically different this is from our culture today, where we live in a society that has been fed a steady diet of self-esteem for decades. Whole theologies are built around self-esteem and self-esteem gospels. And churches are designed to make people feel good about themselves. This is, and to be poor in spirit, or to make somebody feel poor in spirit, feel their utter need, their utter hopelessness, their sinfulness before a holy God, well, today that's considered cruel. It's considered psychologically and emotionally harmful. To declare what the Bible says about fallen mankind is considered unkind. But Jesus said you have to be poor in spirit. They are the only ones who are truly blessed. They are the only ones who are truly happy. We have to feel ourselves be spiritually destitute. No ability in and of ourselves to do anything to be in a right relationship with God. To be out from under His just and righteous and holy wrath. In fact, Paul emphasized this point over in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, when he stated that the mind set on the flesh, that is, the unregenerate mind, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. It doesn't have the ability, it doesn't have the capacity to do so. Well, how does somebody who has no ability or capacity by nature to subject themselves to the law of God subject themselves to the law of God? They have to have a change in nature. Jesus declared that men love darkness. Well, how do people who by nature love darkness, how are they made willing to come to the light? There has to be a change in their nature. And so we see here that the first Beatitude is totally contrary to the thinking of the culture of today. It's even totally contrary to the teaching of the mass of professing Christianity today that tries to make people feel good about themselves, give them a boost for the week. We don't want to have any negative thoughts about ourselves. It's just positive confession. Well, the same is true when we come to the second Beatitude. It sets the Christian apart from the person who is not a Christian, the person who is of this world, who is unregenerate. And here again we see one of the great paradoxes so often that are declared by Jesus in the Bible. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the world does not equate mourning with blessing, does it? It doesn't equate mourning with happiness, joy. This is foolishness to the natural mind. The natural mind doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, doesn't accept them. They're foolishness to him. The world considers this counterintuitive. This is an oxymoron to the world. Happy, blessed are those who mourn. The word mourn just means to experience sadness or grief. That's just ridiculous. This is totally contrary to the world's thinking. The one thing that the world tries to avoid is mourning. We don't even have funerals anymore. We have celebrations of life. So people can go and have a party. And they can celebrate what this person, they can look back on this person's life, because we don't want to look ahead to the future of what this person might be or might not be. We can derive no joy from the prospect of eternity for their life. So we have to look back and celebrate all the wonderful, nice things. See, the philosophy of the world is escape your troubles. Turn your back on them. Attribute them to some other cause other than our sin. Do your best to ignore them. Deny them. And if that doesn't work, anesthetize them through some sort of medication. Even go so far as to sear our conscience so we never feel the guilt of sin and grief or sadness for sin. Become desensitize ourselves to sin and its evil. See, this entire pleasure-seeking culture in which we live, all the entertainment that's around us, which, by the way, is mostly sin, all this entertainment, all is just an expression of how the world tries to forget its troubles. Now, the two industries that actually grew during the Great Depression was the ice cream business and the movie business. Because people, for a dime, could go watch a movie, forget their troubles, say have a nickel and go get an ice cream cone, and just something to forget their troubles with. People want to snatch at any chance at happiness. They want to invent their own perfect life on social media, their own reality. And then, if all else fails, they take their own life. This is the society we live in today. It is a lost culture, a lost society that has grabbed and tried anything and everything for self-gratification and happiness, and it's all failed them. And so today people are running out of options. This is why we see the disillusionment today of people. We see the despair, the fear, the anger, this wanting to go out and destroy everything that promised them happiness and has failed to do so. They've been told a lie all their life, that that lie was true, and they're finding out it's a lie. Happiness does not consist in what they were told it consists of. So this is the deceitfulness of sin. It promises what it can't deliver. And so the culture tries hard to get away from this entire concept of mourning. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. In fact, these are the only people, the only ones who are blessed, who are happy. Luke's account of Jesus' sermon here is even more striking, for he puts it in a very negative way. In Luke chapter 5, verse 26, I read verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You think you're finding joy and happiness now apart from God, apart from His Word, apart from obedience to His Word, apart from any mourning from sin? Woe to you who laugh now. Jesus condemns all the artificial joy and happiness that people look for in this world and from the things of this world. It pronounces a woe upon it, but promises blessing to those who mourn. God's way is not man's way. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. What is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now this mourning here that we're talking about is a spiritual mourning. It is an entirely spiritual thing. The natural man rejects the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. This is not a natural mourning, like the death of a loved one, or like some people today are mourning over the outcome of an election. I know people who have been sleepless, who have just been on the point of depression over the outcome of the election. That's a natural mourning. Unbelievers mourn in this way. What Jesus is speaking of is a spiritual mourning. You'll never find it in an unbeliever. You never find it in the world. And it stands in stark contrast to the mourning of the world. Again, it's never found in the world. But not only is it never found in the world, it is rarely found in the church today. And this, I believe, is why much of professing Christianity has virtually no impact on the culture. Even has a corrupting influence on the culture. Because they look for happiness in the same things that the world looks for. The world looks for happiness in ecstatic experiences. We want to do the daredevil feat. We want to do something to generate the adrenaline. People look for happiness in some sort of ecstatic, mystical experiences. Well, I think there's several reasons why the church no longer mourns, or why so much of it has no conception of what this true is. And I think one of the main reasons is the integration of secular psychology and its view of man within the church today. Secular psychology is based on an evolutionary view of man, that all man's troubles come from without him. The Bible says all our troubles come from where? From within. Out of the heart of man comes all these evil things. And so secular psychology has essentially psychologized sin out of existence. They've turned it into a disease, a disorder, a syndrome. People are victim of sin, not guilty perpetrators anymore. They're broken, not totally depraved and enemies of God and hostile in mind. And they give respectable names to sin and redefine sin. They reject the law of God as the standard of right and wrong and good and evil. There's the rejection of the inerrancy and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture and therefore the increasing worldliness of the church. So there's this idea that any trouble that we face is not the will of God. Because God just wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyous all the time. And so any trouble can't be the will of God. And so there's been this shift in how people think about what is true joy and happiness. Another factor, I think, that has led away from this and led to this almost absence of true mourning is the idea that if we're to attract people, we have to show people how much fun Christianity is. We just have to have fun all the time. You watch some commercials for churches sometimes, if you ever look at the religious stations. I mean, this just these people, smiles on their face, they're running around having fun, dancing to the rock music. It's just all one big party. In fact, there's a church up in Mount Juliet called Joy Church whose advertising line is, "The party won't start until you get here. Stop enduring life. Just enjoy it." So there's this idea that we have to show people how much fun church is. This is fun. There's a great lot of time. I get flyers in the mail occasionally from churches that say, "We have fun here. We have an uplifting, encouraging message." And so there's this assumption that the church has to make us happy. We assume and pretend that with this artificial joy, that you're always on some spiritual high, ecstatic experience. But none of this comes from within. It's all external. It's all manufactured. It's all fabricated. It's all for show. And this is why the need for ever increasingly outlandish entertainment. Outlandish preachers with more tattoos and outlandish clothes. All the superficiality to manufacture a sense of excitement and energy. But the superficiality and emptiness of this soon shows itself in times like this. It runs out of steam. You get tired of making it up all the time. There's nothing of any true substance for the soul because of all of this stuff to create this artificial joy and show people how happy we are is all geared to the flesh. There's nothing for the soul. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And so this preoccupation with showing the world how happy we are has led to a depreciation and really a disparagement of the whole concept of mourning. But really, I think the ultimate reason why this beatitude is so rare in the church and among professing Christians is really twofold. And there's first a defective theology of sin and a defective theology of human depravity. Actually, defective theology of sin and human depravity, they go hand in hand, as well as false theologies of regeneration. So you have false theologies of sin and human depravity, false theologies of regeneration. What it is to be a Christian. Today, people are told they can be a Christian without ever having had any real conviction of sin. That forgiveness is to be taken from the hand of God, whoever deems it necessary, without ever feeling any conviction of sin. And this, of course, leads to a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy and happiness. Paul's epistle to the Philippians is all about joy. And he's writing about joy while he's in prison, handcuffed 24/7 to a Roman guard. But he has joy. And so this defective doctrine of sin, a defective doctrine of the nature of man, will lead to a defective doctrine of salvation. It leads to a superficial forms of Christianity and superficial Christian life that's indistinguishable from the world. And the statistics bear this out. You may have seen these. Just recently, in the past few weeks, a survey was done by Lifeway in connection with Ligonier. And the statistics show, in survey of professing Christians, evangelical Christians, 52% reject absolute truth, the idea of absolute truth. 75% believe people are basically good. Does that not show a defective doctrine of the nature of man? Human depravity? A defective doctrine of sin? 48% of professing evangelicals believe salvation is earned by good works. Almost half. 78% believe Jesus is the first created being. They're not Christians. You're a Jehovah's Witness. You're a Mormon if you think Jesus is a created being and not eternal divine Son of God. This is condition of the church. This is how theologically, doctrinally unstable it is. And 42% believe that the Bible says nothing against abortion. 42%. This affects evangelism and the gospel message. You can't make anybody feel bad. We got to tell them how much fun it is to be a Christian. All the joy you're going to have. All the benefits you're going to have. God has a wonderful plan for your life. People today will not tolerate being told truth about sin and themselves. There's a so-called Christian university in Indiana where a professor was fired recently because he had written a song about human depravity that he posted on his YouTube channel, and the song was kind of silly. It talked about there's a little Hitler in all of us, but it's true. But just trying to emphasize that man is not basically good. He's basically evil. Well, one of the professors at the university took issue with the song, complained about it, and the professor who wrote it was told to take it off YouTube, and he said no, they fired him. How do you reach people who won't even tolerate being told their true condition and their true need? How can they ever be comforted if they never mourn? How can they ever have the joy of salvation if they don't know what they've been saved from? So the church today offers joy without the conviction of sin, but it's futile. It's impossible. And people are finding that out. A real sense of sin must come before the joy of salvation. You have to feel the condemnation of sin before the joy of reconciliation with God. And modern evangelicalism rejects the biblical doctrine of sin, the doctrine of human depravity, the necessity and the nature of the new birth. It rejects them. It doesn't like to hear about them. It doesn't want to hear them preached. Instead, they want uplifting messages. They demand joy, happiness, fun. They want all the blessings of Christianity apart from the conviction of sin. It's impossible. You must first mourn. Well, what does Jesus mean by mourn? Well, the best way is to probably just show it to you from people in the Bible. Over in 2 Peter, we see it from one that we may not expect. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking of Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. But of Lot, Peter says, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Lot did not become desensitized to the sin of the culture around him. He did not say, well, everybody else is doing it, so it's okay. He didn't try to harmonize it and make it consistent with a profession of faith and being a Christian. He was tormented day after day. with the wickedness, the ungodliness, and the depravity in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's open, flagrant, unashamed display. Tormented him. We see this in the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Or verse 139, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Or verse 158, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. There's not indifference to sin, an apathy toward it, a desensitization to it. But there's a mourning, a grieving, disturbed by it. We see it in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, where Jeremiah stated, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And they were slain because of the wickedness and their evil, their rejection of God. But most of all, we see this mourning for sin in Jesus. Over in John chapter 11, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But he didn't weep for what most people are taught and think that Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep at the grave of Lazarus? Not because Lazarus died. Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. In fact, he actually delayed his coming to Bethany until he was sure, until Lazarus was dead and had been in the grave 4 days. Jesus isn't weeping because a good friend had died. Now we see this in verse 32 of John 11. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you would not had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, there the Greek word for weeping is literally wailing. They are just uncontrollably, unconsolably wailing. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, angry, literally, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, come, Lord, and see. Jesus wept. There the Greek word means just kind of like a tear trickling down. It's not this uncontrollable wailing. And why was he weeping? Because of their unbelief. Their unbelief manifested in this wailing. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we again see this in the life of Jesus when he heals the man with the withered hand. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So it was, is grieving inconsistent with anger at sin? Absolutely not. Jesus was angry, and he grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and mourned for their unwillingness to come to him. Now, as we've said, this mourning is completely contrary to anything that is done by the world. Compare this attitude to sin, the attitude of Lot, tormented day after day, the attitude of Jeremiah, the attitude of Jesus. Compare this attitude towards sin with that of the world. The world is at best indifferent and apathetic towards sin. That is, unless it directly affects them negatively, and then they get all upset. How dare you do that? And then they don't mourn for sin. They just don't like the consequences of it, especially when it affects them. They mourn for the negative consequences. So the world today does not only not mourn over sin and evil, it celebrates sin and evil. It is proud of sin and evil, has pride parades for sin and evil. It enshrines sin and evil into law. It fights for the right to commit as much sin as possible, to have all restraints whatsoever against any form of perversion removed. The only thing the world mourns over is that it can't sin as much as they want to, that they can't gratify every lust. The world will even mourn for doing what is right when that has negative consequences. Just think of all the so-called Christian leaders today, or Christian athletes, or Christian celebrities who may say something negatively about something that's politically incorrect to say anything negatively toward, whether it's homosexuality, transgenderism, feminism, whatever, biblical roles of men and women. And as soon as the backlash hits, they are backpedaling as fast as they can. They're repenting of their mourning. Church does not mourn for sin, but it justifies it with pragmatic reasons. It denies sin as sin, gives it respectable names. Today it's become sin to call sin by its right name. It's unchristian to expose what is unchristian. You're now narrow, judgmental, legalistic. See, a Christian is the one who knows what it is to feel like the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. They know what it is to feel utterly hopeless before a holy and just and righteous God. So to mourn is something that comes from first being poor in spirit. It's a prerequisite for mourning. No one who is not poor in spirit can mourn for sin. Because when you're poor in spirit, I'm made to see myself as I really am before a holy God. I see my utter hopelessness, my utter helplessness, my utter inability to do anything to save myself from His wrath, despair of all my own righteousness and good works. I feel my own spiritual poverty. But yet you still feel the condemnation and the guilt. This makes me mourn. Mourn the fact that I'm such a wretched sinner. Mourn that God is not glorified in and through me. I feel my need for a new nature. And I mourn my own unbelief in sin. And this here brings us to another hindrance, I think, to mourning in modern Christianity. And that is just the disparaging of self-examination. Self-examination is a biblical duty. It's something that's rarely ever taught today. Most people never even hear the words self-examination. And by self-examination, I don't mean some morbid self-introspection where you're psychoanalyzing yourself. But it's self-examination is just comparing our life to biblical standards, to what the Bible says. Today, people are told, for the most part, never to doubt their salvation once they have prayed the prayer, once they've made the decision. Don't let anybody tell you or cause you to doubt that you're not a Christian. This is a great error. In fact, it is antinomianism, the heresy of antinomianism. All the Puritans, all the great spiritual leaders of the past practiced and taught self-examination. It's a duty that is commanded by Scripture. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? Examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 3:5. In 2 Peter, Peter told those to whom he was writing, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. There is a call for self-examination. Or in John's second epistle, little epistle of 2 John, verse 8, John wrote, watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So there's this watchfulness, self-examination, comparing our life to the biblical standards, to what God requires and demands of us. Be holy as He is holy. Are we? No. And that should cause us to mourn. See, it's a very dangerous error, this notion that never doubt. In fact, it's more than dangerous because it leaves no room for the false believer to discover their true condition. But it only confirms them and affirms them in a false persuasion. It cuts off all the means of conviction of sin. It makes them immune to conviction and therefore immune to mourning. What did Jesus tell the church in Sardis? You have a reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. You need to examine yourself. Repent. What did He tell Laodicea? You think you're rich. I have need of nothing. But you are blind, poor, miserable, blind, naked. In other words, your true condition is the exact opposite of what you think you are. You need to examine yourselves by spiritual and by biblical standards. Just look at our life. Look at our thoughts, our desires in light of God's requirements and His standards. And when we do, we find plenty for which to mourn. Not only that, but this morning with Paul, we'll become aware of, we feel this evil principle within us. As Paul stated over in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, it always amazes me that people think Romans 7 can actually be Paul describing his pre-conversion experience, what it was like living under the law. No, no unregenerate person can have to say the things that Paul says here in Romans 7. But in Romans 7:21, Paul said, I find then the principle, this law. You know, there's two types of laws out there, right? There's the speed limit law, don't do this, or the law against stealing, don't do that. But then there's like the law of gravity, a principle. That's the law that Paul is speaking of here. There's this principle, this law, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. The one who mourns feels this. They know this. They feel the flesh warring against the spirit, the old nature against the new nature. There's this, why do I do that? Why do I have these thoughts? Why do I find myself in this constant or frequent doubting and fearing? Why is it so hard to pray? And then, of course, the flesh offers all sorts of excuses not to do as we ought. So we discover this principle of sin within. and mourn because of it. It grieves us. Godly sorrow. This mourning is the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is something the unbeliever cannot do, because they think they're basically a good person. Why do they think they're basically a good person? Because they're their own standard of good and right and wrong. They compare themselves with themselves. And they just don't want to repent. In fact, we've gotten to the point today where there are those within evangelicalism who teach that it is okay, and it's consistent with being a Christian, to indulge sinful desires in the mind, just as long as you don't actually do them. Don't actually practice them. Well, that's not what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. What is the mark of an unbeliever? Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the mark of an unregenerate person. It's by no means consistent with Christianity. No wonder people today dislike self-examination so much. No wonder they dislike being held to biblical standards. No wonder they deny the nature of the new birth. No wonder there's so little mourning. Well, this mourning goes even further. It doesn't just mourn our own sin or sin nature, but it mourns because of the sins of others. See this with Jesus, right? He wept at the grave of Lazarus because of the unbelief. He was angry and grieved at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. So we look at the world, we look at society, and we just wonder, how can anyone think that way? How can anyone do that? How can anyone find any pleasure and enjoyment in that? How can anybody think that that is even remotely good or pleasurable? How can they find any joy in what they're doing? But see, it's not just looking at the world and finding and mourning for the sin we see there. But we look even at the professing church, professing Christians, and we see them lost, thinking they're saved. We see them dead, thinking they're alive. See them poor, but thinking they're rich. And we just think, how do you think that what you are doing, how you are talking, your vocabulary, your lifestyle is even remotely consistent with biblical Christianity? But they do. And it grieves us. Or we see false teaching and teachers and how they are leading multitudes of people astray. And all of this, whether it's in the world or in the professing churches, all because of sin, because of unbelief, because of a mind blinded by the god of this world, and mourns because of it. And it mourns because we have some understanding of how utterly sinful sin is, how deceitful and destructive it is, how much God hates it, how much it dishonors God. In fact, the Old Testament even uses very strong language. Psalm 97:10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." So those who love the Lord hate evil. See, people today want to think that hating is inconsistent with love. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if you love God, you hate evil. If you don't hate evil, you don't love God. Because evil is inconsistent with the nature and being and person of God. I often hear a phrase tossed around by people: Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. As though that's a license now to do what we want. hey, I'm forgiven. Well, yes, Jesus died for all the sins of all the elect when He died. But Jesus does not forgive sins past and future at one moment in time. This nullifies the need for mourning. This nullifies the need for repentance. This nullifies the needs for Christ's high priestly office and His intercession. Forgiveness follows repentance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True mourning results in repentance. See, this is what it means to mourn spiritually. It is the very opposite of the spirit of the world. The world doesn't mourn sin. It's entertained by it. It's its main source of entertainment. It revels in it. It celebrates it. It's proud of it. It invents flags to display it. This is the complete opposite of the world's attitude towards sin and evil. The world might mourn the consequences of sin. Consequences they don't like. They might mourn that they can't sin as much as they want to sin. But they never mourn sin as sin. They never admit that the consequences that they don't like are the result of their sin. But they blame anything and everyone except their sin. And they give their sin respectable names. They deny it sin. Even turn sin into a virtue. The Christian's attitude towards sin is totally different. Unbeliever thinks happiness is to be found in sin and in the world. This was Satan's original lie to Eve, wasn't it? Oh, eat of this and you'll be a lot better off. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It always promises what it can't deliver. The Christian's happiness, according to Jesus, is found in mourning for sin. Why? For they shall be comforted. They and only they. They shall be comforted. Future tense. Passive voice. And when it's a passive voice, it's typically always, unless the context is otherwise, God who is doing the comforting, doing the action. So here again, we see in this beatitude the principle that the negative becomes before the positive. The mourning comes before the comfort. Mourning goes before comfort, just as the treating of a disease goes before the cure. See, today most people treat symptoms. They don't like the consequences, so they try to fix the consequences, treat the symptoms, and as a result they ignore the disease and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Most people want comfort without mourning. It's a lie of the devil. It can never happen. People who offer comfort without mourning, salvation without repentance, are teaching a different gospel. But see, mourning for the believer, this beatitude, it's not the end in itself. The goal of mourning is comfort. That's the ultimate end. But no one can ever be comforted unless they first mourn. In fact, the only person who can receive the comfort and be comforted is the one who first mourns. They're the only kind of person who can be comforted because they're the only people who will truly repent. The only people who truly do repent. You know, before the election, I was seeing a lot of calls by so-called faith leaders for national repentance. Let's go to Washington, D.C. and pray and we'll all repent. But what was absent from a lot of this was any specifics of what exactly we're repenting of. or often it was to repent of things of which we aren't even guilty. People were repenting that their great-great-grandfather owned slaves. What does that have to do with true repentance? Where's the mourning for sin in that? What was conspicuous by its absence was any call for repentance for the actual sins that are actually being committed against God today in His glory. I don't hear calls for repenting from claims of extra-biblical revelation. I don't hear calls of repenting for claims of justifying sin and justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous. I don't see calls of repentance for women preachers and ordained women preachers in the church and teachers. Where are the calls for repentance from the actual sins against perpetrated actually against God? Well, there's not, because the self-interest is too tied up in it. And so there's no mourning for it. See, this is a spiritual comfort because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Spirit is called the Comforter, right? So not only is the comfort a work of the Holy Spirit, the conviction that produced the mourning is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason Jesus sent the Spirit into the world, right? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Not all conviction produces repentance, does it? You learn this from the book of Acts, preaching of Peter, Acts chapter 5, verse 33. Actually, in verse 32, Peter is stating, "We are witnesses before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." And of course, he had just told them, they had put Jesus to death. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And it's saying they fell down and repented and begged for forgiveness and mourned for their sin. No. And were intending to slay them. What did they do with Stephen? They were cut to the quick. And they rushed on him, gnashing of teeth to kill him. It's not all conviction produces repentance. This comfort that is a result of true mourning is a real comfort. Because when we're in this state of mourning, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us as the only Savior. We flee to Him in repentance and faith. And we're immediately comforted. So the greatest sorrow leads to the greatest joy. And this is not just a conversion. This mourning and comforting is not just a one-time act at conversion. But this happens throughout the Christian life. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when sin, and we're convicted of sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, this makes us mourn. It drives us to Christ. We confess. We're forgiven. We're comforted. And we're joyful. This is the Christian life. It's a constant cycle of mourning and comfort. Sorrow and joy. One leads to the other. But it goes even further. This comfort is not just in this life. There's another comfort spoken by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 23 through 25. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So your soul has already been redeemed, right? But there's the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does the one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So when the Christian looks at the world, at the false religion, at those who are blinded to the true, when they see just evil and wickedness running rampant with no restraint, and things just seem to be getting worse and worse and worse, and they're grieving and mourning and say, "How long, God? How long?" There's a hope for the future. Not just future glory for the believer themselves, but there's a comfort in God's justice, is there not? The psalmist found it. Psalm 73. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened in every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I should have betrayed the generation of my children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." So the psalmist, just despairing, grieving, "Why is the wicked prospering?" Jeremiah said the same thing. But it's when he saw their end. So there's a comfort in God's justice. But then when we look at our own life, and it's not what we want it to be, we mourn, and we're comforted by the fact of a better life. When we have the redemption of our bodies, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which no sin, death, or curse dwells. This is a blessed hope. Tell me, what hope is there for those who do not obey the gospel? What hope? What hope do they have in this life? What hope do they have for the life afterwards? None. None. Well, actually, they do have a hope. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, they have a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which could consume the adversaries. That's their only hope. That's their only expectation. They try to deny it. What hope does the unbeliever have? What hope does a false Christian have? They have a false hope and they have a false comfort. One they invent for themselves. Remember when we went through 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul told the Thessalonians, "We do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope." Which we asked the question, how do those who have no hope grieve? They have to invent a false hope. Because people can't live without hope, so they have to invent a false hope. They believe everybody goes to heaven, or at least a better place. What hope does the world have today? None. This is why it's so fearful. This is why it's so angry. Because all the faults has been tried and failed. But still, the people today who are lost, who are in a false hope, are better off than those who die clinging to a false hope. They still have time to turn to the true hope, to mourn for sin, to repent, to turn to the only one who can save them from the wrath to come. This salvation is not the result of a decision, praying a prayer. It's the result of a new nature. And we must first mourn. We must first be poor in spirit. Only then will anyone be comforted. Only then will they know the peace that passes all understanding. The true Christian mourns and is comforted. And this comes from a correct understanding of the doctrine of sin, correct understanding of the doctrine of man, of salvation. It comes from the Bible. This comfort comes from the Bible. It's the encouragement of the Scriptures. It's being comforted with the same comfort, comforting others with the same comfort with which we are comforted. And so we study the Bible. We see the nature of God. We see His promises. And we're comforted. A comfort that the world will never know and never have and never can know and never can have. But it is one which it desperately needs. But before it can be comforted, it must first mourn. It's got to mourn for sin. It's got to be poor in spirit. Without that, no hope. None. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would allow us to share this message of hope, this message of reconciliation. It is a dark world. It is a hopeless world. It is a world that is lost. Entire generation, Lord, is lost. They're deceived. They've been led down by the deceitfulness of sin into false hopes, false Christianities, false joys, false happiness, false spirituality, false Christianity. And so, Father, they look for their joy, their security, their happiness in government, in particular leaders, in carnal pleasures, in things, materialism, relationships, everywhere, but where it can only be found. And that is from being poor in spirit, mourning for sin, and coming to the only Lord and Savior who can provide true joy, true comfort, true happiness. Give us opportunities for that message. And let us live, Lord, this joy. Not the joy that the world has, not the peace that the world has, and not the happiness that the world has, but a true joy that is found only in You and in a right relationship with You. In loving You and serving You, in Your Word, in Your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name.